Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. And as you turn there, I want to commend you as a congregation. I was looking over our ultimate questions that we have available for you to give out and our ultimate preguntas, which is the same track given in Spanish. I have to order more. That's a good problem to have. You keep distributing these tracks and opening opportunities to speak to people about the gospel. Encourage you. That's why we get them. We want to be able to give them out. We don't want to keep them here. So I will order some more this week, and by all means, keep on making Christ known. You're in Genesis chapter 20. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Hear the word of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Let's pray. Father, we ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Anoint my lips and anoint the ears of your people that they may hear. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey your word and to take away lessons from it that you would have us to know. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard the old cliche about the definition of insanity? Insanity is repeating the same things over and over again in hopes that you eventually will get a different result. What we read about this morning is Abraham and Sarah involved in temporary insanity, because we've encountered this very same thing before, haven't we? 25 years earlier, Genesis chapter 12, when we first meet Abram and Sarai, God has sent him out from the Ur of the Chaldees into a land that he knew not, and he's in the land of Canaan, but a famine hits them. And so he and Sarah rush down to Egypt, but he's terrified that because she's such a looker, the Egyptian men are going to lust after her, and then they're going to kill him in order to get her and make her their wife. And so he asks her to lie and say that she is his sister. And sure enough, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, saw her and said, "Hubba, hubba," and took her to himself and made her his fiance. Abraham and Sarah said nothing. But God thankfully intervened, and despite their unbelief and the foolish actions that they were involved in, God spared them and showed this man that indeed this was Abraham's wife. So he gave him riches and honor and said, go your way. So they came back into Canaan, richer people than they were before. It's an odd thing, though, to think about it. You have a pagan king in Egypt acting more honorably than the man of God was. Here was Abram fearing the Egyptians would break what we now know as the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And the Egyptians horrified that Abram had almost caused them to break the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. In many ways, the pagan king acted more honorably than Abraham did. Well, now 25 years have passed by the time we come to Genesis chapter 20. Abraham is 100 years old, and he and Sarah have grown and matured in the faith. They've seen God do great and mighty things. They've heard the reassurances of God that I am going to give you seed. In fact, very recently, two different times, God has appeared to Abraham and to Sarah and said, you're going to have a child about this time next year. He's going to be a baby boy. You're going to name him Isaac. They know this is going to happen. And they know that this is how the Messiah is going to come. This is how the seed of the woman will come through the son Isaac. They know all that kind of thing. But despite all of that, here they come to another city, and 25 years later, they're repeating the same exact sin, doing the exact same thing, hoping that things will turn out a little bit differently this time. It's insanity, isn't it? You think to yourself, how can people who are known for their faith have such a lapse of faith? How could they not know that, you know, Sarah is the one through whom Isaac is going to come. She's not yet pregnant. God has promised she's going to get pregnant. And so you should know that you're going to be safe. And yet they have this lapse of faith. It's sheer insanity, isn't it? But in saying all that, I am not trying to be overly critical of Abraham and Sarah. Nor am I trying to expose them to ridicule of any kind. Because the reality is, as I look at this text, I see so much of myself there. Now, I have never, thus far, waited around while some other man tried to marry my wife. Not once and not twice. I can't relate to this particular sin that Abraham engaged in, but I can relate to having a stubborn heart that is slow to listen to my father's chastening, because I find myself falling into the same old rut of the same old besetting sins over and over and over again. I've been a Christian for over 40 years now, and I still find my stubborn heart being that way. And I have confidence saying that to you because I am absolutely certain that every one of my fellow pilgrims gathered in this place can relate to what I'm talking about. Because we see Abraham and we see ourselves, don't we? We see that as we journey in this pilgrimage of faith, we have lapses in our faith and we fall into besetting sins. So as we think about these things together, I want to preach our text under five headings, which I believe we can go through pretty efficiently. First of all, we see that Abraham lies to Abimelech. Secondly, God confronts Abimelech. Third, Abimelech confronts Abraham. Fourth, Abimelech restores Sarah to Abraham. And fifth, God restores Abimelech. So the first thing we see then is that Abraham lies to Abimelech. Now, for many years, Abraham and his family had lived in Hebron under the terebinth trees owned by a Canaanite by the name of Mamre. Mamre was one of Abraham's allies. He fought alongside of him when they had to go rescue Lot from the eastern kings. Well, the Bible tells us now that they move about 38 miles southwest to the city of Gerar. Gerar was about 10 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. You can probably see it in your maps in the back of your Bible. But this place would later be owned, as in the region that would be owned by the tribe of Judah. Abimelech in Gerar. Gerar was the capital city of the Philistines. And the Philistines would, of course, you know, many centuries later, produce a giant by the name of Goliath. So this man Abimelech was the king of the Philistines. We are not told here in Genesis 20 why it is that Abraham and Sarah moved away. We're told back in Genesis 12 why they went to Egypt. It's because of a famine. But there's no indication of a famine in the land. One commentator has suggested that Sodom and Gomorrah had just been destroyed, which was about 40 miles south of Hebron. And it's possible that perhaps the air was unbreathable because of the ash and the sulfur that was floating around the air from its destruction. That's sheer speculation. But whatever the case, God in his providence had moved Abraham and Sarah to this place. Now in the second verse, we find that Abraham meets this king by the name of Abimelech. Verse 2, now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. King Abimelech, let me introduce you to my sister, Sarah. And so as soon as he introduces her, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. That means he took her into his harem. She became his new fiance. Now, men, or how about you ladies, wives? If some other guy took you and said, I'm going to put a ring on your finger and make you my fiance, and you are married to somebody, wouldn't you say, but king, I'm a married woman? But Sarah does not do that. And you would think that Abraham would stand up and say, wait a minute, that's my wife. Now take your paws off of her, you filthy animal. Right? But he doesn't do that either. None of this happens. They know that Sarah has to remain in Abraham's arms so that she can conceive Isaac, the promised one. And knowing this, they nevertheless let her be potentially go into the arms of another man. Now there's two things right here we should pause and think about. Two things that should stand out to us from the text. First is this, that even the most faithful of God's pilgrims are prone to wonder. Abraham is celebrated in Holy Scripture as a paragon of faith, worthy of our emulation. And yet, when his circumstances changed and he thought his life would be in danger, he's willing to start relying on his own understanding and stop trusting the Lord. I very much appreciate the words of Del Ralph Davis. I've quoted this book so many times, and I'm sure I'm going to keep on quoting it. It's The Faith of Our Father by Del Ralph Davis. I encourage you to get a hold of it if you haven't. But let me tell you what he has to say. He says, we should note what this is. It is a failure of faith. Abraham had the assurance of chapter 12 and verse 3, which says, I will bless your blessers, and the one who despises you I will curse. But didn't rub it into the picky details of life in Gerar. It's not that the Lord had not made a covenant with him, not that the Lord had not been gracious toward him, not that he could not remember God's promises, but it all didn't trickle down into a scary situation in Gerar. Now, if you are a Christian, that is likely true of you. Most of your failures do not come because you suddenly doubt the doctrines of the Trinity or of Jesus' resurrection, nor because you cease believing in Jesus' second coming or his atoning death. It's not that I, for example, don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Of course I do, until I rush out for an appointment and see that I have a flat tire on my pickup. I do fine in my faith until I hear I have a tumor in my colon, or see an Abimelech looking at my wife with a gleam in his eye. I trust the Lord for my eternal salvation, but just not in this perplexity on Thursday morning. Doctrinal faith does not become daily faith. This recurring inconsistency of God's servants, we recall that Abraham's folly had happened before, almost disastrously. So don't be amazed at yourself. Don't be shocked if once more you find yourself controlled by your fears rather than resting in promises. Don't be surprised if you find yourself living by unfaith again. And don't say stupid things like, God will never have to teach me that lesson again. Oh, yes, he will. It's true, isn't it? We can relate to it because we are prone to wonder. But the second thing we should notice about this dilemma that's going on before us is, I've told you, ever since Genesis 3:15, all the rest of Genesis, all the rest of the Old Testament, in fact, has a central dominant theme, and it is the propagation and the preservation of the messianic seed. If you miss that, you miss the whole point. But do you notice something here? Here, the seed has to be preserved. But it's not have to be preserved from a Cain who would try to kill it. It doesn't have to be preserved from the devil who's trying to destroy it. It has to be preserved from God's own people. Abraham and Sarah are the carriers of the messianic seed, and God has to protect it from them because they're ready to give it away. A man by the name of Derek Kidner says it this way, quote, on the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the very promise put in jeopardy, traded away for personal safety. If it is ever to be fulfilled, it will owe very little to man. Morally, as well as physically, it will clearly have to be achieved by the grace of God. And I think he nails the point that we're supposed to walk away with here. So first of all, we see that Abraham lies to Abimelech. The next thing we see is God confronting Abimelech. Abimelech's sleeping, and we see here what I've told you about the dialogical principle, that God speaks, men hear and respond. God has done that over and over again with Abraham. Now he's going to do it with this pagan king. So he comes to him in the middle of the night, and this is quite the dream, quite the way to open your dream. You're a dead man. I grew up in the 80s. He's saying, you're dead meat, right? He's saying, you're a dead man. It's like, wow, that's a great way to greet somebody and say hello. But there's a reason God is being so severe. He is underscoring the point. You had better rectify this situation very quickly, because I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm not going to put up with it. Behold, you are a dead man. And he tells him why you're a dead man. Because of the woman whom you have taken. She is literally married to a husband. She belongs to someone else. And if you don't change things, you're going to be a dead man. Well, in verses 4 and 5, Abimelech responds to God's threat. Abimelech, verse 4, had not come near her. He hadn't touched her. She was his fiancée, not his wife. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? The word also cues us to something. He was well aware of what had just happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. God has destroyed this wicked nation. You've destroyed a wicked nation. I know that, Lord. But are you going to destroy a righteous nation too? We haven't behaved in a way that's sinful. And then notice what he says. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In other words, Sarah was complicit in this. He said, she's my sister. She said, he's my brother. I did this in ignorance. I didn't know. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And then God responds in verse 6. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Now that gives me some comfort when I read that. God knows. God knows. You know, we are sometimes falsely accused by others. People weave their own little narrative of what they think something does, and sometimes arrogantly presume to know the motives that govern your heart. And men may mock and sneer, but God knows. God knows. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, it is a matter of comfort to those that are honest that God knows their honesty and will acknowledge it, though perhaps men that are prejudiced against them either cannot be convinced of it or will not admit that they are. But God knows. Here's a man who from the outside looking in was guilty of adultery, but he was innocent. And he protests his innocence to God, and God says, I know. I know you're innocent. He acknowledges and vindicates the man and says, this is what's, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. Look at verse 6. For I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. The Bible tells us the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a water course, he directs it wheresoever he wishes. I providentially hindered you from going anywhere near her to touch her sexually to keep you from, notice the words, sinning against me. Not from sinning against Abraham, not from sinning against her, from sinning against me. Now, let me point something out that's implicitly here. It's not explicitly stated, but it's implicitly here. There's something implicit here, and that is that God's moral law is known to men, even pagan Gentile men, who have never received God's word. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, would not be put in two tablets of stone until hundreds of years after this. And yet, here's a pagan king who already knows that taking another man's wife is sinful. He knows that God has placed boundaries around the marriage bed that you transgress to your own peril. He knows that, and yet he's never been given the Ten Commandments. It tells us something. It tells us that Paul tells us in Romans 2, he says, men by nature know God's law because it's written upon their conscience. It's a part of being made in God's image, is that you know there is moral right and there's moral wrong. Men are born, even if they don't have the scriptures, with a moral compass put inside of them because the image of God is inside of them. And so here's a man who knows it's a sin, a great sin, as he's going to say himself in a moment, to take another man's wife and sleep with her. He knows that how? Because there are some things that are timeless. What is, we talk about natural law and moral law. The only difference between natural and moral law is the same content, but it's written in a different place. Natural law is written on man's conscience. Moral law was written on two tables of stone and then written in the pages of Scripture itself. But men know God's law by default, by nature, because they know there's right and there is wrong. And so he's demonstrating this very fact. But God says, I withheld you from sinning against me. How did he do this? Well, he doesn't tell us, except we do learn by the time we get to verse 17 that God had struck Abimelech, he had struck his wife, and he had struck all the women inside of his home so that none of them could get pregnant. But he had struck Abimelech as well. So apparently he had physically rendered him incapable of reproducing. But if this wasn't what kept him from Sarah, he had distracted him somehow by putting all kinds of distractions and providential hindrances before him. Whatever the case, God himself kept him from coming near to her. But then notice in verse 7, now therefore, he says, I know you did this in ignorance, but now consider yourself enlightened. Now that you know, this is what you're going to do. Restore the man's wife. Don't kill him because he lied to you, for he's a prophet. The point being, this is the apple of my eye. Don't you touch him. Don't you harm him. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now, I see two things here. On the one hand, I see that we have I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought there for a moment. On the one hand, he says that he's going to be the instrument through which you're going to be restored. He will pray for you, and you will be healed. So if you harm him, if you kill him, you're going to die. But then notice the second thing, is there some kind of echoes of Eden here? If you touch her, you shall surely die. Have you ever heard that before? If you take of this forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. That's Eden. And now God is saying something very similar here to Abimelech. Well, how does Abimelech respond to all these things? What we've seen thus far is that Abraham lies to Abimelech, and then God confronts Abimelech. The third thing we see is that Abimelech confronts Abraham. Look at verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. It seems that these troubling dreams woke him up. And he gets up very quickly. He's making haste to obey the Lord's commandment. He gets up and he calls all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. I find this very interesting because what's he saying here? He's saying that we know what this God of Abraham is capable of because we've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he has come to me telling me this is what's going to happen to me and my household if we don't restore this woman back to Abraham. They understand. They're moved to fear. How did John Newton say it? He says, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And then grace, my fears relieved. So they're full of fear. Well, then in verses 9 and 10, Abimelech calls Abraham, and it seems that he calls him to come to his palace, to his temple, or to his throne room, and there are all his servants gathered around him, and he's confronting him publicly. Now, you need to get this, because here's Abraham trying to secretly keep it a secret that his wife is really his wife. But Abimelech, when he confronts him, is doing so publicly. My name has been damaged, my reputation has been damaged, and now I'm going to vindicate myself publicly. I'm not going to harm Abraham, but I am going to confront him. He's about to give Abraham an earful. And frankly, Abraham has it coming, doesn't he? That's a strange thing to think about a pagan king having to rebuke a Christian for his lack of integrity. But that's exactly what's happening here. So notice what he says. Verse 9. What have you done to us? Notice that pronoun there. Us. Plural. I'm a king, but I represent a kingdom. And what I do represents and reflects upon our kingdom. What is it you have done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Did I sin against you? Is this how you reward me for my hospitality to you? Is by sinning against me, you've brought a great sin. Now again, a pagan calling sin, sin. There's some professing Christians who have a hard time calling sin, sin. And here's a pagan king calling sin, sin. I saw an interview years ago by Piers Morgan. He was interviewing Joel Osteen about the sex, and he asked him what he believed about homosexuality. And he said, well, it's not God's best. And he keeps probing him. And finally, he says, well, the Bible calls it a sin. And Piers Morgan was astonished, and he would not let him off the hook. And he said to him, I have never heard you call anything sin before. Oh, I'm not trying to judge you, but you have. You've made a value judgment. And you know, it's really sad when you're rooting for the atheist. But he was right. How can you be a messenger of God and not call sin, sin? But here we have a pagan king calling this not just sin, but great sin. You have almost brought, you almost caused me to commit adultery. How dare you? The pagan king is horrified that this would happen. God's common grace can be found in lost people. And sometimes there's a greater moral sense about some lost people than there is about some professing Christians. But in this case, he's telling him, why did you do this? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. This is unfair. This is ungodly. This is unjust. You've treated me really bad. Verse 10, I can't help but kind of laugh. Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? Translation, what were you thinking when you said this to us? So what do we have here? We've seen thus far that Abraham has lied to Abimelech. God has confronted Abimelech, and Abimelech has just rebuked the snot out of Abraham. For those of you taking notes, you can write that down. Snot is S-N-O-T. What we see then next is Abimelech restores Sarah to Abraham. Well, I'm sorry, I've skipped over a little bit here. I'm getting ahead of myself, I'm sorry. Abraham responds in verses 11, 12, and 13 to explain what was I thinking. And to be honest with you, his explanation is pretty lame. This is not exactly a great apology. Notice what he says. He says in verse 11, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Translation, I feared men because I didn't think you feared God. That's what he's saying. I came into your city assuming that the cup was half empty. I came in prejudging you that this is how you would treat me. And so that's the first thing he says. The second thing he says, verse 12, but indeed she truly is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Now, what's interesting about this is this claim on Abraham's part is not substantiated anywhere else in Scripture. As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, when it talks about his family, it talks about his father and his brothers, and then he had a wife named Sarah. It even talks about his nephew Lot, but doesn't say anything about Sarah being the daughter of his father. My point is, was he lying again? Is it possible? Now, maybe she really was his half-sister, but then that makes it a half a lie, doesn't it? Because obviously he's trying to conceal something, and that is he's trying to conceal that indeed this is my wife. So it's kind of a pathetic response in some ways. But then verse 13, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he's my brother. See, ever since I left my homeland, we just had this agreement, my wife and I. You understand, don't you, King? We said we'd come in and lie and say that she was my sister in every place so that I wouldn't get killed. And that's why we almost let you marry her and sleep with her. I mean, this is not Abraham's finest hour. And this does not rank in the top five apologies of all time. He's admitting the reason there was a fear of man that was behind all of this. But he's not really coming clean. And, you know, we do that so often, don't we, with our sin. We qualify it to death, we excuse it, we explain it, when what we just need to do is come clean and say, it was sin, it was wrong, would you forgive me? And that's not really what we see him doing here. What we do see in the fourth place is Abimelech restores Sarah to Abraham. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Now notice what he does. He does the same thing that Pharaoh did 25 years earlier. He makes him richer, more money, more servants, more holdings. Doesn't God bless us in the most unexpected times? It's clear that God is protecting Abraham and showing him even kindness and generosity and providing for his physical needs in ways that he couldn't have expected in the midst of his sin. In other words, do you not look at this and see that God is extremely gracious? and that he does not deal with his servants according to their iniquity. Aren't you glad? Because sometimes God brings encouragement to me when I'm at my lowest. And when even in my sin, in my besetting sins, I'm at my lowest and I'm expecting his rebuke, and instead he comes and reminds me that he loves me in spite of my sin. And doesn't he do that same thing for you? Over and over and over again. You know, if it was left to me, I'd have been like, get out of my land. But God is showing grace, and he's showing grace through the providence that this man, this king, is showing to Abraham. And he restores Sarah to him. And Abimelech, verse 15, said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. You're welcome to stay here." What hospitality this man is showing who had been so wronged by Abraham. He's being gracious and returning grace for things when he's been mistreated. And again, a pagan king. Verse 16, it's dripping with sarcasm. Well-deserved sarcasm. "Then to Sarah he said," I got a few things to say to my former fiancé. "Behold, I've given your brother," quote unquote, wink, wink, nod, nod, "brother Abraham here, I've given him 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked." Now, it's interesting. Some translations don't say rebuked. Some say thus she was vindicated. And technically, literally, it does say she was vindicated. That's a more literal translation. But I think there's a sense in which both happened. She was vindicated as far as sexual purity is concerned. "I did not sleep with this woman. I want to make it clear I'm restoring this woman to her husband. I am exonerated of all wrongdoing, and she's exonerating of all wrongdoing. I haven't touched her. She hasn't touched me." So there is a vindication there, but there's also rebuke. She lied to me. There's a public sense in which her sin is now exposed. And so I think you can look at it as, yes, she was vindicated and rebuked, both at the same time. Well, the final thing that we see here then is that God restores Abimelech. Verse 17, Abram prayed to God just as God said he would. And God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So now he opens their womb and they begin to bear children again. Three applications that I want to drive home from our text this morning. First, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You know that's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Solomon wrote it, 3,000 years ago? It's just as relevant today as it was then. Abraham stopped trusting the Lord for a moment. He had a hiccup in his faith. And by the way, this must have lasted for a little while, because here's the thing. A woman doesn't know she's pregnant or not pregnant for some time. It takes some weeks to pass by before she knows that. So this deception had to have been going on for a few months at least before God exposed it. But it's true of, just as it was true of Abraham, remember the whole Hagar incident, and we're not finished with that yet. We'll be coming back to that the very next chapter. God had promised, "I'm going to give you seed," and Abraham and Sarah said, "Well, let's help God figure it out. We've got this divine promise, let's figure out a carnal plan to make it happen." And the results were disastrous, as they always are. But for you and I, it's the same, isn't it? We stop trusting the Lord, stop trusting his promises, and what happens next? We start trusting the armor of our flesh. And the reality is, where does that ever lead us? It always leads us into despair. It always leads us into troubled places. When were we ever going to learn? Maybe we won't learn it fully until we see Jesus. I think that's probably the case. But when will we ever learn that even our intellect has fallen? That we should not trust our own hearts. We should trust the Lord and not ourselves. You know, sometimes you'll hear Christian songs. I've actually heard them that say, "Trust your heart and follow it wherever it goes." The Bible says he who trusts his own heart is a fool. Don't trust your heart, because it's wicked. It's fallen. Trust the Lord rather than trusting yourself. Second thing, God uses very fallen and sinful creatures to advance his kingdom. It's amazing that Abraham's failures always come right after great revelation. God appears to him in Ur of the Chaldees. "Get out of your land to the place I'll show you, and I will make of you a great nation." He comes into the place, famine hits. Next thing you know, what's he doing? He's sitting back while Pharaoh goes after his wife. Then God comes to him, makes his covenant with him, a unilateral covenant. This is so certain it's going to happen, I would die as God before I ever broke this covenant. The very next chapter, he's with Hagar. Now he's appeared not once but twice to both Abraham and to Sarah. You're going to have a baby. His name's going to be Isaac. It's going to happen about this time next year. Just a few months passed, and what's he doing? Again, he's terrified that somehow he's going to die. Well, how can he die? God's promise can't be fulfilled if he dies. He should have known better. And yet, how God uses this imperfect man and this imperfect woman to accomplish his purposes. When I read that, when I think about that, you know what? It gives me a lot of hope for you. And it gives me a lot of hope for me. Because there are no perfect people in the world. There are no perfect pastors. I've told you this many times before, but you know, don't take this as an insult. You're not just flawed, you're deeply flawed. I'm not just flawed, I'm deeply flawed. And the older I get, the more I see of it in my own heart. And yet, God in His grace is pleased to use the likes of us to expand His kingdom, to accomplish His purposes. I look at Abraham and Sarah and I see their fallenness. But yet I see how God used them to accomplish His purposes, and it gives me comfort. The third and final thing, if you have been sleeping this entire morning, I want you to wake up and listen, because this is the thing I want you to get if you get nothing else. Okay? Because it's perhaps the most important thing in the entire text. Surely we're not meant to get to the end of Genesis chapter 20 and say, Abraham and Sarah are my new heroes. Now, they are heroic. The Bible itself in other places holds them up as examples for us to emulate. Not in this particular instance. But Abraham, as a man of faith, the scriptures themselves set him before us and tell us what a man of unwavering faith he was. It sets Sarah before wives and says, imitate her in the same way that she submitted to her husband, and you will be daughters of Sarah. These are good things that were worthy of emulation. But by the end of chapter 20, you're not supposed to come away saying, wow, what great people they are. Who is the hero of Genesis chapter 20? The hero is God Himself. The hero is always God Himself. John Calvin says it this way: in this chapter, the Holy Spirit presents to us a remarkable instance both of the infirmity of man and of the grace of God. Dale Ralph Davis says it this way: there will be times when faith doesn't show up. You know that in your own heart. He says, Genesis 20 tells us more. It says there will be times when faith doesn't show up, but God does. And he's absolutely right. Look at what happens throughout this text. God delivers Abraham and Sarah from their lapse of faith. God intervenes to spare Sarah's virtue when her own husband would not. God protects them when they put themselves in harm's way. God even identified himself with them, even in their lapse of integrity. This is my prophet. The hero of Genesis 20, and of all the Bible, is God himself. His people are imperfect. He's perfect. His people sometimes are unfaithful. He's always faithful. His people are sinful. He is gracious. All throughout the scriptures, this is what we're told. I'm going to end with a final quote. My wife and I and my two oldest boys have just begun watching what I think is the very best Christian documentary I've ever seen in my life. It's called American Gospel. It's exposing the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers, but it's also giving the gospel with such power and clarity. It's a marvel to behold. But I believe one of the quotes that stood out to me, and I believe it was Brian Chappell, who is a Presbyterian brother, said it this way. He says, "Have you ever noticed that the Bible throws mud on all its heroes?" It throws mud on all its heroes. It exposes their weaknesses, exposes their folly, lets you see their dirty laundry. What he said is this: the Bible slings mud on all its heroes, except for one. And the one it doesn't throw mud on is Jesus Christ. As if to say, I want to show you that these people are so flawed and imperfect so that you will look at my Son and see His perfect holiness, that He's holy, harmless, and undefiled, so that you'll be compelled not to put your faith and your confidence in mere men, because to build your faith on any man, I don't care how good the man is building on sinking sand. I've seen people take a celebrity out of some Calvinistic pastor and exalt the man. And next thing you know, they're tweeting about him and writing about him on Facebook. And everybody downloads his little apps and his things and that stuff. What happens if you build your faith on that man, treating him like he's the fourth person of the Trinity, and then that man falls? Does your faith fall with it? Probably, we hope not. But you must build your faith not upon a mere man. Your faith must be built only upon the man Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one who is holy and harmless and undefiled. His righteousness is ours by faith. He is the only man who has ever lived who perfectly obeyed God's law, trusting the Spirit of God to enable him to do so. And so the hero of Genesis 20, the hero of all of Genesis, the hero of all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, is always God Himself. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you come away with nothing else this morning but this, that's enough to make you meditate and worship, to think about our great God who is the hero of all of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we can identify readily with a man like Abraham because we're just like him. We're fallen. We seek to walk in faith, and yet, Father, we fall. We start looking at our sight and trusting our own insights to walk rather than trusting your precepts and your promises. Help us, Lord, to be more faithful. Help us to learn the lessons that we should learn from the lapses of faith of our hero. But, Lord, help us most of all to view God Himself, you yourself, as our hero, that you would always be the champion of our hearts, that we would love you with a love and a fidelity above all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.